And I really trust that that is your prayer and that God will answer it. Would we pray together? Lord, we come seeking not only for you to give us insight into the history of Acts 2, but in your mercy and your grace to repeat it in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. Today we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, the day God's Holy Spirit came to give birth to the church. And what a momentous happening it was. Disciples were suddenly possessed by supernatural power, almost immediately turned the then known world upside down. And on the eve of this, the most challenging decade in human history, the 80s, most of us as Christians are becoming aware of our need for this same power to muster the courage for confronting the mushrooming forces of evil, to take risks and dare vision necessary for being the salt of preservation within decaying society, a light of righteousness against cascading darkness of despair. And the key issue is obvious. How can we tap into the power of the Holy Spirit? A power we need not pray for because it's already here, available inside, but in most cases unused. We're going to study the historical memo in the book of Acts, and I'd like you to open your Bibles today. They're in the pew in front of you. It will be helpful to you as we run through this account. Verses 1 to 4 relate conditions which paved the way for Pentecost. Disciples were together, obeying their Lord's directive to wait and to pray before launching the church. God's methods surprise us because his directives often run counter to our natural instincts. Waiting upon the Lord when the cries of people spiritually and physically, emotionally are all around us, remaining constant in prayer until supernatural power surges through us, is difficult. And yet we would learn from this passage, without such spiritual transfusion of power, the church will accomplish nothing supernatural for God's kingdom. We will simply do a human work in the name of Christ. Few are more prone to activism than this preacher. Waiting and praying for anything before I was 30 was impossible. But God allowed me to fall on my face too many times before it was galvanized into my brain, Gerber, you can't do anything for God in your own steam, and at best all you can be is a channel through which God will build his kingdom and his church. Let me suggest that as our church family seeks to be on the cutting edge for Christ in the 80s, we will be called upon to do more waiting and praying as we depend solely on the power of the Spirit. Ministry in this decade will make us aware as never before that the philosophy God helps those who help themselves will not work when it comes to the church. Consider the task of evangelizing the world, holding back the Soviet war threat, bringing our nation to repentance, cleaning up the muck in society and in our own lives, saving marriages, feeding the hungry, achieving justice for the oppressed. And that's just a few. And immediately we know the despair and the defeat that will be our only alternatives unless we receive a transfusion of a supernatural power that becomes operative in our ministries. Now, learning to wait and to pray for that power, even in the microcosm of our individual lives, we must grow to understand that waiting and praying is aggressive action. It is ministry. Now notice that waiting and praying paid off. Waiting and praying. Through the Holy Spirit, God executed a plan. Look at there in those early verses of chapter 2. He executed a plan that exceeded his disciples' wildest dreams, accomplishing more in one day than all of their strategizing and laboring would have accomplished in years. Now notice God's surprising plan. He gathered foreigners from all over the world in Jerusalem. He miraculously equipped a few unlearned disciples to suddenly, without going to college, learn to speak fluently in other languages. 3,000 foreigners, through the preaching of that day, became Christians. 3,000 missionaries returned home, acting as infectious cells to spread the faith. God's plans in the Spirit are always better than anything we can hatch, even in the most sophisticated planning sessions. Waiting and praying will become in vogue in the Church of Christ in the 80s, or will continue limping along with our anemic impact on society. Now, culturally, you see, in the 50s and 60s, there was enough momentum in our society to keep the church afloat without much work of the Holy Spirit. We were more of a cultural thing. We could build buildings and do spiritual work. We didn't need the Holy Spirit. That's not true in the 80s. Not only are our giants that we face too big for us, there is no momentum in society to keep the church alive apart from something supernatural that draws people here to a power, to a love, to a happening that's not going on anywhere else in the world. I believe that, beginning there in verse 5 to 13, society is thirsty for fresh evidence that Christ is alive and well in His church. Notice the reaction of society to people when they're spiritually on fire for God. Bewilderment, amazement, wonder. Some were perplexed. Others withdrew in mockery, and of course a few had to attribute what was happening to some explanation, so they said they were drunk. How great if in your lifestyle and mine the Spirit came so alive that people were touched with the obvious power of God in us. And just by being with us for an evening around the dinner table or working with us, they stand in wonder and amazement at what God is doing in us, through us. Only, you see, when we are underachieving in Christ's name are we neutral entities in a community. That's the only possible explanation why 84 million Christians in America are unknown, except in a sudden Gallup poll. Where have we been, I ask? People don't know us, they're not reacting to us, because we're doing nothing to upset Satan's apple cart. And the forces of evil have had their heyday and continue to be at the controls. Verses 14 to 36 show the disciples, led by Peter, relentlessly pushing ahead in spite of opposition. God's empowering Spirit acts like a backbone to the disciples' faith. They refuse to back off in fear and impotence at the first loud bark of evil. Listen to Peter's boldness. The same little Peter who couldn't even open his mouth on the night Jesus was betrayed except to say, "I never knew him." Now he's standing before a hostile crowd, telling that crowd the same thing Jesus told him that was the immediate cause, told them, which was the immediate cause of his crucifixion. 2:29-36. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore highly exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you see and hear." Peter was pointing to a fact. Something had happened. God's Spirit is now here, and that's new and it's unique. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's tough stuff. Try saying that in the conservative quarter of Jerusalem today. You'd at least get a few rocks thrown at you. This is offensive stuff. But you see, now the church has been acculturated, and we're so super careful not to offend. And above all, Menlo Park Peninsula people, we would never want to be known as Jesus freaks. When will we understand, if we read the New Testament, Jesus is offensive? And only by being offensive can non-believers be convicted of their need for a Savior and come to repentance and salvation. That you and I are at wars with the forces of evil of this universe that are going to one day destroy the world, and were it not for salvation in Christ, the whole thing would be a tragic last chapter. Why are we so embarrassed about giving witness and living aggressively for Jesus? Notice in this text, in spite of their mockery, people didn't walk away. They were strangely drawn to Peter's words of life as he preached. So much so, 3,000 came to mock and left on their knees in repentance and belief. Look at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Someone might say, "I can't witness for Christ. I don't have the words, the knowledge, the courage, or the audience. How can God use me?" 84 million people are saying that today, and God isn't using them. That's a general statement. You understand the thrust. Happily, there are exceptions. Remember, Peter had not been to seminary. His only claim to fame up to this point is failure. Big, bragging man who betrayed his best friend. Not many of us can match that, or can we? He's an unlearned fisherman, but now he's standing there as a man of Jesus Christ with the pulsating power of God's Spirit within his body, and he's different. He's preaching to multitudes. He's winning souls. God was giving him insight into the Scriptures he had never learned, tracing the Messiah from the Old Testament up to the time, and declaring to learned people from all over the world how the Christ, Jesus, was the Christ. Now, Peter is no exception. If you want to be used, God will provide, has provided, the ability, the power, and the audience in the Holy Spirit, even if your audience at first is only one. Or maybe your witness is a nonverbal witness of a Spirit-filled life, as you just are sort of like yeast or leaven in the office, in the dorm room, at home, in the neighborhood. But there's something powerful about your life that tells people watching you there is a supernatural power pulsating inside of you. And tragically, for modern Christians today, this third person of the Trinity is a stranger. We're all hot on Christmas and Jesus, all hot on the resurrection. We know God. But how many of us are really knowledgeable and working with the third person of this Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that is the driving dynamo of the church and of your life? Leading theologians are saying that the decade of the 80s will be the decade of the Holy Spirit. I believe it, and I predict that this church, you, I, all of us, will come into a new working relationship with this person called the Holy Spirit. Two clues exist which are germane for the questions that I'm sure are arising within you. For those of us who hunger to tap into the power that the preacher and the Scripture is saying is already there. And you can say, "Gerber, you've already said we've got to wait and pray." That's tough, not too logical. What else is there to help me become a vessel of the Holy Spirit? Note verse 43. Part of the sermon, save yourselves from this crooked generation. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul makes a similar appeal to you and me. Come out and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. And then I will live in them and move among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. I'm going to use a word that's strange, seldom used today, but it's strategic. If we want to become channels of the Holy Spirit in this decade, sanctification, a growth toward separateness, toward holiness. Never in the history of the church has there been a greater attack on those who seek to live holy lives than in our contextual permissive age. And if you don't believe me, consider your own conditioning when it comes to morality. Subtly but effectively, most of us have bought into the contextual ethic. And as parents, we have a hard time describing to even our own children that there is a right and wrong. We can hardly plug into the Ten Commandments and affirm their absolutes, much less anything else about the faith. right and wrong, as far as God's laws are concerned, have been eliminated in our society. There are other wrongs that are cultural new mores that are related to a lot of the new legislation. We know what the fads are in America, and there are strong right and wrongs culturally. How strange when you have that kind of legalistic thrust with a complete vacuum of right and wrong in God's holiness and His laws. I have a firm conviction that you and I are not being mightily used as channels of supernatural power, because too many of us are all plugged up with sin. It's so much easier to compromise and dabble in the things of this world, to have one leg in the world and one leg in the church, and sort of be a good Joe for the whole world. Not too offensive, being able to be a Christian and a good friend of the world too. I'm beginning to believe that trend is going to be changed with a new inbreak of the Spirit in our time. From the beginning, we have been called a new Israel, a group of people living in the world but not of it, commissioned to save the world, to love the world, but not let the world come in and make it us like itself. And for too long, we've fallen into the trap of simply being a spiritually clothed repeat of what's going on in the world. And then we wonder why 84 million Christians are not making an impact for Jesus Christ. Those times may change. The figures may change. I'd rather have 3 million on fire Christians for Christ in this nation than 84 million who are asleep and powerless. And so would you. So would God. Now, listen to Paul. Write to the Ephesians. This is not Puritanism. We're not elitist. We're not legalistic fundamentalist in the poor sense of the term. This is New Testament, not Old Testament. But listen to some directives given to the church about holy living. These aren't up for grabs. They aren't areas of gray. Now, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let the thief no longer steal. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That is not an Old Testament prophet pre-grace. That is Paul speaking to the New Testament church, telling them how to become channels of the Holy Spirit. How do we find power for that kind of straight lifestyle? Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. New Christians were brought into a family. And when they came together, they did something as simplistic, as basic, as study the Scripture and pray together and fellowship and eat together. I don't have any new electric how to tap the Holy Spirit answer for you today. I don't have an instant answer. We'd love it. We like instant potatoes. We like instant everything today. There is no new instant revelation from God of how to get spiritual power. It always remains the same from the living book. We need to be into the Scripture and study it. We need to be together studying and praying. We need to be waiting. We need to be living holy lives. That's all the ingredients Acts gives us as how to become channels of the Holy Spirit. But without those written in as top priority in your life and mine, we will remain all plugged up. How can we live in these times? How can we find our way in darkness when we don't know the Scripture? How can we be delivered from the deception of so many big lies? Lies such as there is no right and wrong, there is no sin. The fulfilled life is the indulged life. Only through a knowledge of the Scripture. And you know, this congregation is probably one of the most well-informed, well-read group of human beings who have ever lived on the face of this earth. that it would be pathetic to give us a biblical exam. The other night, we had a little get-together of Christian education leaders in our church, and some of us had a hard time repeating John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Very few in the room knew Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We don't know Scripture, then how can we deal with temptation and lies when they come? Some of us think Samson is a piece of luggage. No wonder we have problem coping with temptation associated with living in this ungodly environment. Bottom line, may God today, because one sermon won't do it, may God through His Spirit help us to see, to believe, and adopt this basic pattern the early church used to make contact with Pentecost, to learn to wait and to pray, to gather together, devoting ourselves to Bible study and prayer, and seek a lifestyle of holiness. If you do those steps and still lack the power, let's talk. But until we are in that lifestyle, let's not bewilder the fact that we're powerless to cope in today's world. A.W. Tozier writes, "The popular notion that the first obligation of the church is to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth is false. Her first obligation is to be spiritually worthy to spread it. Our Lord said, 'Go ye,' but He also said, 'Tarry ye,' and the tarrying had to come before the going. Had the disciples gone forth as missionaries before the day of Pentecost, it would have been an overwhelming spiritual disaster, for they could have done no more than make converts after their own likeness." Isn't that incredible? Corrie ten Boom said, "You want a definition of the Holy Spirit?" She holds up a glove. This glove is you and me, the church. And we're about as useless to God as a glove hanging in the closet is to us, until a hand, the hand of the Holy Spirit, fills that glove and gives it life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit today, and how I pray His hand will come into the glove of our lives and touch the world. And to His name be the glory. Amen. We'll stand and sing one verse of our last hymn.
Come, Holy Spirit, with all Thy quickening power, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Then send us forth out into the world to preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things that Thou hast taught us, remembering the words of Christ, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.' And may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be and abide with you and all those whom you love, both now and forever. Amen.